Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Please be seated. I should like to review with you the progress of the cosmic drama from the beginning to where we are today. Chapter 1 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ pronounces a blessing on all who read, hear, and respond to the message of this book. We're introduced in the first chapter to the risen and resurrected Jesus Christ and ascended and at the right hand of God, seated in power and great glory. It is a transcendent vision of the glorified Christ, magnificent in every aspect, glorious in his appearance, powerful, the fullness of the resurrected Christ in his glorified state is laid before us in chapter 1. And remember, only three people have ever seen this. Peter, James, and John, that day when they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, for one brief moment, they saw Jesus in his glorified state with the glory which he had had with the Father before the world began. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters of the glorified Christ to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. And we looked at these letters. We found that the picture of the Lord moving among his churches, holding the churches and the pastors of the churches in his hand, is presented to us in those early chapters. Then in chapter 4, there is a transition. A voice like a trumpet sound is heard behind John saying, "Come up higher." And from that point on, until we arrive at chapter 10, where we are today, the aspect or the viewpoint that John has is a heavenly viewpoint. That is, he stands in the presence of God before the throne of God and surveys what is going to happen upon the face of the earth. So the perspective is an eternal perspective. Quite frankly, it's not the perspective that you and I have. In the world as we know it and as we have experienced it so often, evil seems to triumph. So often, the unrighteous seem to get ahead. So often, doing that which is not in harmony with the will of God is rewarded in this earth. And we seem oftentimes to see the church very much afraid, very much on the run. But the perspective we gain when we, with John, come up higher and take a viewpoint from the throne of God is altogether different. We can see the enemies of the church and their great power. But we see that even the enemies of the kingdom of God function by the sufferance of Almighty God himself, that he permits them to go so far and no farther. Because in the fourth chapter, we are elevated to the throne of God. And we see that in the midst of the flux of this great universe, there is a place that is fixed forever. There is a God who is seated upon a throne and who governs all things. It's very important for us to re-establish in our mind the sovereignty of the God of which we speak. You and I would be most wrong to imagine that God is somehow wringing his hands in horror at the things that are coming upon the face of the earth. No, he is not. He knows, he understands, and to some degree, he controls, certainly, the destiny of all that shall happen. So that although we see great suffering for the church in all ages of her existence, nevertheless, the final destiny of the church is never in question. And at the same time, we see that although judgment seems to delay itself, ultimately, it surely will come. And everything opposed to our God and his Christ will be destroyed. In chapter 5, the central figure of the revelation is revealed, the Lamb beside the throne. And we read of a scroll written within and without, sealed with seven seals. A voice says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" It's interesting, he doesn't say who is powerful enough, who is strong enough, who is smart enough. No, who is worthy enough? And we find the whole human race is stopped in its tracks. All angelic beings are unable to step forward at that moment. And only one comes forward, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that one descended from ancient Israel, promised through the prophets, finally coming into the world through the Virgin Mary, Jesus the Son of God, steps forward, and he alone is able and worthy to open the seals. Now that little book, that little scroll, is a scroll upon which is written the destiny of the whole earth. And the picture one gets is, even as he says in one of the seven letters, "I hold the key." The key that unlocks the destiny of the nations and of the whole world. So our attention is focused on the Lamb. And we find that when he steps forward to take the scroll in his hands, the angels, the archangels, the elders, the cherubim, fall on their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and might and wisdom and dominion forever and ever." Now, in chapter 6, we're introduced to the opening of the first six seals. And these seals are judgments upon the earth. But they are judgments of a peculiar kind. They are not total. They are partial judgments. They are judgments that seem to function without the direct intervention of God. The picture is that God is simply allowing man's evil to catch up with him. And it talks a great deal about the environment and how it is polluted and so forth. In other words, the sin and the exploitation of the human race in reference to their environment will and indeed has eventually caught up with us. One does not have to read the Bible to discover this. One only has to read the newspaper to find out how you and I and our forebears have befouled the environment around us. And that will have its effect. And judgment will come if there is a shortage of water, a shortage of grain and such things. These are things that could have been avoided were it not for the rape of the earth in which we have participated. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, however, there is an interlude. It is an interlude in which we are introduced to a group of people spoken of as 144,000 and in another place as an innumerable multitude. It's called 144,000 because it is a definite number known to God. It's called an innumerable multitude because as John looked over it, he said it was a number, it was a group of people that no man could number. Immense, a tremendous number of people, but it's a definite number of people known to God. And all of the judgments of God are withheld. It's as though the final unwinding of God's judgments are stopped until the saints of the living God are sealed on their foreheads, signifying their ultimate victory and their ultimate protection. Now, the seal does not render them unable to experience persecution and difficulty. It simply guarantees their ultimate victory. And we saw that the seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit by which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. It is the down payment. Or another image that the New Testament uses of the seal is that it is a stamp of identification. It is like a brand. It's almost as though God, in giving to us His Holy Spirit, has branded our foreheads that we belong to the living God. And nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, and nothing in hell can possibly sever us from our destiny. In the 8th chapter, we are introduced to the opening of the 7th seal and the beginning of the 7 trumpet judgments. And we have seen that the seals and the trumpets, and later on, the bowls, the 7 bowls of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, are not to be looked at as subsequent events, as though you had first the whole series of seal judgments, and then you have the whole series of trumpet judgments, and then you have the whole series of bowl judgments. No, all of these are running concurrently, but each one emphasizes something different about the nature of judgment and the inevitability of God's wrath poured out on everything that stands in opposition to Him. So they all start at the same place. The beginning point of the judgments is the ascension of Jesus Christ to His place at the right hand of the Father. You and I are living in the day of the fulfillment of these things. But in every case, between the 6th and the 7th judgment, there is an interlude, the numbering of the multitude, 144,000, the innumerable multitude. We will see in the trumpet judgment, it is exactly the same thing. There is an interlude. It sets off the last trumpet, the last seal, and the last bowl as being of particular significance. Now, if you look at it, the judgments get worse and worse, finally culminating in the last one. And the last of the seals is the utter destruction of the whole created order as we know it. And then we start all over again with the trumpets. And the trumpet judgments, again, are only partially. Not the whole earth, but a third of the earth is destroyed. Well, how can that be when in the last seal, you see, the whole thing has been wiped out? Well, the reason is that we are not to understand, as I've said, that these things run concurrently. Or rather, one after another. They do run concurrently. They're different ways of looking at the same thing. Now, as we looked at the trumpet judgments, these are far more devastating. The first 4, again, are against the environment. But this time, they are of such immensity that they can only come from the hand of God. They're not the product only of our own misuse of the environment. God Himself intervenes and pours judgment upon the seas, upon the dry land, upon the waters that are on the land. God Himself takes part in this. Would you turn then to chapter 10, because the striking thing that we see with all of those increasing judgments is the fact that the people do not repent. They are intended to lead people to repentance, but they do not repent. They are hardened in their sin. They are unwilling. God does everything that He could do in order to get them to repent, but many do not. And in the last part of the 9th chapter, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. In other words, there comes, the scripture says, a state in a person's life where he is no longer able to repent because he no longer has any desire to. This is called by Jesus the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the sin of hardening oneself against the pleading of the Holy Spirit, the conscious going against that which we know to be right without repentance, over and over and over again. And the result of continually turning away from the Lord is a hardening of one's heart. It's an inevitable thing. And the scripture says that there comes a point when the Holy Spirit, who brings us to repentance, will simply stop pleading with us. There comes a point in which, if we insist, God will leave us alone. And then the inevitability of doom is just as certain as the winding down of a clock. It is inevitable. Again, it's not that God isn't willing for any repentant person to come to Him, but people have lost their capacity to repent. It isn't that God's patience has run out. It's that man has lost the ability to respond to God. That's the position you get. As history moves on, the choice of serving God or not becomes more specific and more definite. People will have to make a choice. And those who do not, we are told, if they persist in that, will reach this state of affairs. And they, in turn, will seek to persecute the Church of the Living God. Well, one would think, after the sixth angel blowing a trumpet, that we are now ready for the great climax of these trumpet judgments. And we read, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Here is a change. Up to this point, John's perspective has been from heaven, looking on what's occurring on the earth. But now, without any announcement of the fact, he seems to be on earth. And from now on, we're going to see things as they come upon the earth from the perspective of John, who now is on the earth himself. "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire." And one might expect him to say, "And he took the seventh trumpet and gave a mighty blast." But the strange thing is, the seventh trumpet doesn't come out until chapter 11, verse 15. Way over there. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying." No, at the moment of climax, when we expect the final outpouring of the judgment of God against everything contrary to Him, there is yet another delay. It's almost as though God, so unwilling that any should perish, keeps interrupting the judgments. And what do we read? "He was an angel, a mighty angel, wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring." The picture of this angel is of a mighty angel, straddling the continents and the seas. And in his hand is a little scroll open, not hidden, not rolled up, and not sealed, but opened in plain view. "When he roared," it says, "the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" How interesting this is. Just as you expect this angel standing astride the seas and the land with a scroll in his hand might announce what's written on that scroll, or might shout forth some great promise of blessing or some great threat of judgment, just when you might expect that, instead, seven thunders come booming out of the heavens. And John takes his pen. He's about to write down what they're saying. And And the voice says, write it down, John, but you can't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know. Don't put it in a way that anybody can know. This is for you only. Now, this is not something that happened only to John. Paul had the same experience. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes of this in the third person, not as though it is he's speaking of himself, but he surely is. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, I must boast. There is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is Paul speaking. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Paul is speaking here in a strange fashion about himself. He's talking about a tremendous revelation that he had. It was as though he was caught up into heaven itself. But he said, strangely enough, I'm not allowed to tell you about it. Well, you say, well, why did he mention it? I don't know. Except that it points out the fact that God vouchsafes his revelations to some people and not to all. It's always been this way. There are some who enter into the deep mysteries of God, and not everybody. Paul here, and John also, had a revelation. Clearly, John understood what the trumpets were saying, what the thunders were saying, and was about to write them down when he was forbidden. He clearly heard and he understood. But John, this is only for you. It's important for us to realize that there are some things God hasn't told us. This should preclude us from making those rash kinds of judgments that some people make, particularly in reference to the book of Revelation. They're able, it seems, to go beyond what God says and come out with some sort of scheme that makes sense to them, but that adds a great deal to what, in fact, is told to us. Keeping your finger in the 10th chapter of Revelation, go back to Deuteronomy, if you will, chapter 29. I think there's a principle involved in this. John was not permitted to write down what he heard in the seven thunders. He heard something, he clearly understood it, but he was not permitted to write it down. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us. Now, there are two categories, it would seem, in this verse. There are some things that God simply hasn't told us. There are some questions that you could ask me, and I would have to say, I don't know, because God hasn't told us. The Scripture doesn't say. And when we come to that kind of a place, it's better to be silent. Let's not fabricate an answer where God has not spoken. But he has said some things, and whatever he has revealed, he's revealed for our sake. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. In other words, what God has revealed is not merely to satisfy our curiosity. I mean, there's all kinds of questions I'd like to put to the Lord. Questions that probably would have no practical bearing on my life or anyone else's. I mean, I just like to know certain things. But this passage tells us that what God has revealed, he's revealed for a very practical reason, to lead us to obedience. There are people who use the Bible in some kind of almost magical sense. They don't realize that the revelation God has given of himself and his will is intended to lead to practical response in our life. It's not to satisfy our curiosity at all. There are some things that God has retained. The secret things belong indeed unto God, but those that are revealed belong unto us. All right, back in Revelation. He was not permitted to write down what he heard. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, I can't help wondering about those seven thunders, even though we're not told what they are. If you go back into the Old Testament scripture, you find out that the thunders rolled on Mount Sinai just prior to a great revelation, that whenever there was about to be a great disclosure, there would be thunders. One finds in the 29th Psalm an interesting parallel. The whole psalm speaks of the voice of God. And remember, when Moses heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai, it says the mountain shook, and thunders and earthquakes and lightning flashed. Chapter 29, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord upon the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The revelation of the power of God, the voice of God, the word going forth from his lips, produces in the temple glory from all who witness. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Ponder that psalm when you get home, the 29th psalm, about what it tells us about the voice of God roaring like the thunders. Verse 5 of the 10th chapter of Revelation. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. It's interesting, in this short chapter, three times, the fact that the angel stands astride the seas and the land is mentioned, apparently indicating his dominance over the whole of the earth. Three times. And he stands and raises a hand and takes an oath. In Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, the practice of raising one's hand, 32nd chapter, excuse me, not 22nd, 32nd, verse 40, to take an oath is established. Now, that is still true today, as you know, in a court of law. They'll ask you to raise your hand and take an oath. Now, this goes way back into ancient times. The 40th verse of the 32nd chapter, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever. I lift up my hand to heaven. This is a gesture of taking an oath. It's always been that way. And this great angel towering over earth and sea stands with his hand upraised, taking an oath. And he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. In other words, the God of all the earth. He's taking the oath before the God of all the earth, all of creation, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. The seventh trumpet marks the end of the gospel age. The end of that period of time during which the gospel is preached to all the earth and in which people are invited to come to Christ. The seventh trumpet marks the return of the Son of God in power and great glory, marks the end of human history as we know it. It marks the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign." No more delay. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The sounding of the seventh trumpet says, the time is up. There's no longer any delay. Now, go back, if you will, to 2 Peter. Just a few pages back. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 3 and following. Now listen to this. This is what Peter says, and it ties right in with this seventh trumpet and the oath that the angel takes. "First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." Remember, in the last days, scoffers will come, following their own passions, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? I thought Jesus was supposed to come back to this earth." They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The same thing happened in the days of Noah. The Lord told Noah to proclaim the fact as he built the ark that judgment was going to fall on the world. He says, "Tell them that God is going to judge the world." Well, it was 120 years in building that ark. That's a long time to preach. Pounded a nail and preached a sermon. Pounded a nail and preached a sermon. Constantly telling them, warning them of the destruction that was going to come. A destruction or a judgment by water, a flood. Verse 7, "But by the same word," the word of God, "by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Just as the flood eventually came and swept that entire generation away, all except eight people: Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, who were saved in the ark of safety. In the same way, the whole earth and the heavens that now exist are stored up also for judgment. But as James Baldwin in his novel, taking it from this verse, says, "But fire next time. Fire next time. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why has there been a delay? Why hasn't Jesus already come back? Because he's giving people a chance to come to him. He's giving you and me an opportunity to proclaim the word, calling people, rescuing them, if you will, calling them into the ark of safety. Judgment will surely come. It's inevitable, and it's final, and it's total. But why does he delay? Because he is unwilling that any should perish. But you see, this tells us, the angel says, no more delay. When that trumpet blows, the gospel age, that period of time during which we call people to Christ, will be over. And the Bible knows nothing of a second chance. Do not imagine that somehow in the next life, people will be given a chance. Oh no, the scripture says that is not the case. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews tells us, and after that, the judgment. It is in this life that we make our peace with God, or it is not made. There is no more delay. But that in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. The final unfolding of the great kingdom of God that he promised down through the centuries to the prophets will finally come. The psalmist cried out, Lord, how long? How long will you delay? Perhaps you remember back in the fifth chapter, the saints around the angel cried out, Lord, how long will you let this evil go on? This is telling us that there comes an end. There comes a moment when the opportunity is over and the final judgment will be unleashed. The only reason God delays is to give us time. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. That's the third time. His position astride the sea and the land is mentioned. Take the scroll from his hand. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. Unquestionably, the scroll is the word of God. The scroll is the word of God. The message of salvation. The fact that people can be reconciled with God, that they can be rescued from evil and from sin and from its consequences, and can receive the gift of new life. The little scroll is the word of God. In the Bible, in many places, the idea of eating the word is found. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 16, Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Remember what Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are fed from the word. And so this visual image of John being told to consume the word is a visual image of being nourished, of bringing it into yourself, hiding it in your heart until it becomes a part of the very fabric of your life. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. Jeremiah was told to eat the word and then prophesy. And you find the same thing here. Chapter 2, verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And lo, a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, eat the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Turn back to the 19th psalm, a psalm that we will be singing in a few minutes. The 19th psalm, verse 10. More to be desired are they, that is speaking of the word, the ordinances, the commandments, the precepts, and the law of the Lord. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Such is the taste of the word in the mouth of a believer. It is sweet. But Notice in John's stomach, it was bitter. Because you see, this is a bitter, sweet word. It is sweet in the mouth of those who believe. But it is bitter because it pronounces absolute woe and judgment against all who turn away. And there is nobody who consumes the word, such as Jeremiah or Ezekiel, who likes to proclaim the judgment of God. No. We would like only to talk about the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But you see, there is another side to this. There is an end of the mercy of God, not because God's mercy runs out, but man's ability to receive it ceases. And then there's no longer any point in delay. It is a word with a sweet message to all who believe, but a bitter message to those who do not. And I was told, verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. Whatever it was as he fed upon the word, it was to result in his prophesying to all the nations of the earth. I would like to tie that in with one verse in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. You need not turn to it unless you want to. It's Matthew 24, verse 14, where Jesus tells us, in his own words, he speaks of the age in which we live and its progressive increase in wickedness. He says, verse 7, nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my sake. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise, lead many astray. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This delay between the sixth and the seventh trumpet speaks of that whole gospel age in which you and I live, in which the word of God is preached and proclaimed, and people are invited to come to Christ and receive forgiveness and new life and become children of God. And that's right, when he fed upon the word, he was then to proclaim a message to the nations. And when that message is delivered, and you will find in chapter 11, our next chapter that we're not going into today, we're introduced to the two witnesses who preach the word. And you will find when that comes to an end and that job is done, then there is no more delay. And the blowing of the seventh trumpet will occur. The end of human history as we know it will take place. And all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Hasten, O Lord, that day.